Right. Okay. We're now moving on in our new series on living in grace. This will be part number 3. And in the past couple of weeks or so, we've seen, hopefully, that the topic or the subject of grace is covered very, very often in the scriptures. We've seen most of the New Testament writers mentioning, talking, writing about grace. And we said before that it's a topic that perhaps we don't often cover, and definitely something we need to be more aware of. If it was so important to the New Testament writers like Peter and James and especially the Apostle Paul, then it's important for us. And so in these Bible studies, we're trying to get a greater awareness, a greater understanding of just what grace is, whether we actually need it, what it does for us, where we might get it. And so that's largely the purpose of this series. Let's open our Bibles first of all and turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. We've been here each of the last 2 weeks. So Acts chapter 20 and verse 22 will be quite familiar to us all now. And the next few scriptures just again reminding us of how frequent references to grace are, and how often we find Paul in particular talking about grace in one form or another. It wasn't something mentioned just once or twice in the New Testament. I think we said last week that there are many more references to grace in the New Testament than there are to love. And yet we all understand that the love of God is very important. You know, love, faith, and charity, very important. But grace is mentioned more than love. That tells us something. So Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul's talking to a number of the elders, and he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so we've seen before that Paul talks about the gospel of the grace of God. It wasn't something that just appears in the opening and farewells of his letters. He's talking to elders here, and he says, you know, that I am carrying out my mission. Nothing will stop me. I don't care what prophecies or threats about trouble coming. I will fulfill the mission given to me. I will continue to preach and to testify and to witness of the gospel, or the good news of the grace of God. It was important to Paul. He referred to it specifically as the gospel of the grace of God. And dropping down to verse 32, he concludes by saying, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified or set apart." So he even refers to it there as the word of God's grace, or the message of God's grace. And that doesn't tell us what grace is, of course, but it does tell us that Paul, in conversation, in his preaching, in this final farewell message, because he says to them, "You won't see my face any longer," and they're all in tears at this final farewell, and he talks about the gospel of the grace of God. He talks about the word of God's grace. Paul frequently talked about grace, and indeed, if you count them up, Paul talks about grace more than twice as much as all the other writers put together. Grace was something that was very much at the forefront of the Apostle Paul's mind and thinking, far more than all the other writers, like I say, twice as much as all of them put together. And we'll look at that book more closely later. We're in the book of Acts. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 42. We've got three or four more places to look, just to see Paul in action and how naturally and commonly he just talks about the grace of God. And yet the point we made in the last couple of weeks is maybe you and I rarely use the word. We might find that weeks go by, months go by, potentially years go by, and the word or phrase grace of God might never pass our lips, which strikes us, I guess, as surprising, bearing in mind how often the New Testament writers talk about it. So we're in Acts chapter 13 verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. This was where Paul was. It tells that earlier on. So Paul's been preaching in the synagogue to the Jews and the Gentiles. And now at the end of services, it says, as the Jews went out, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And in passing, we could say, well, you know, if indeed the Sabbath was Jewish and had been replaced by Sunday as the Lord's Day, here's a great chance for Paul. And had been replaced by Sunday as the Lord's Day, here's a great chance for Paul to say, oh no, you Gentiles can come along tomorrow to my Sunday services in the local church nearby. But of course, he doesn't, because the Sabbath was then, as it is today, still God's day. Verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So here's Luke recounting this, and he says, look, you know, when it broke up, you know, Paul and Barnabas persuaded, encouraged these individuals who were showing an interest to continue in the grace of God. So Luke uses it. Almost certainly Paul and Barnabas were using it as well. So talking of the grace of God and continuing in the grace of God, you might say, well, continuing in the grace of God, I wonder what that implies about the grace of God. Can you continue in it? Can you move out of it? Can you lose it? And we'll cover that a bit later. We're in Acts, so let's turn to the next chapter, Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. And here, you know, Paul and Barnabas and so on are in Iconium, a nearby city. Verse 3 tells us, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so, you know, Luke records that miracles were taking place as Paul continued there a long time, preaching, no doubt, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, speaking boldly in the Lord. And it says that Jesus Christ the Lord was bearing witness to what? To the word of his grace. So Paul was doing a lot of preaching about the grace of God. Now we may say, well, is that just God's favor? But we covered that last week, and we'll discuss that again later. But whatever it was, for a long time Paul preached boldly, confidently, perhaps even noisily, about the word or the message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly the Lord Jesus was fairly happy with that, because he backed it up by signs and wonders being done by the apostles' hands. So clearly Jesus more than happy with this message or teaching or preaching of his grace. We're in Acts 14. Let's drop down to verse 26, verses 26 and 27. It says, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had now completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So it's just finishing off this part of the history, and it says they go back onto the boat and they sailed off to where they began their adventures, back to Antioch, where it says initially they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had now at that point finished. Commended means entrusted to or delivered into the care of. In other words, when they started, the believers there entrusted or delivered, you know, Paul and his compatriots over to the grace of God, and then God has worked these marvelous things through them. So to be commended to the grace of God would be to be handed over or delivered into God's grace, his protection, his security, his empowering to accomplish and to achieve. And they had done that. And so as we've seen before, grace is a common element reading through the New Testament. They talk of it, they discuss it, they preach it. It seems to be very much at the forefront of their minds, it's on their lips. And so the question we've asked before is, how about us? Are we almost ignoramuses when it comes to the grace of God? One of those topics that is a bit religious and we just never come into our thinking. We'll talk about faith a lot. We'll talk about counting days to Pentecost. We'll talk about where's modern day Israel. We'll talk about a million things. But this topic, which Paul preached about, which the writers wrote about, is the one that we just haven't given perhaps due thought to. I think the answer probably is yes to that, at least I would admit to that. You may be different. And we've been asking the question for the last couple of weeks, well, what is grace? We can see that it must have been fairly important. A number of times it's mentioned and discussed and preached, but what were they talking about? What is grace? And we've seen already that the definition, if that's the right word that we normally tend to use, is that grace is God's favor. Grace is unmerited pardon, or some combination of those. The implication being that it's really God's kindness in some way. God's a good God. He forgave us. He redeems us from our bad way of life. And that's done because of God's disposition to be kind, and that's God's grace. It's his favor, it's his unmerited, undeserved pardon. And sometimes we might use the phrase, there but for the grace of God go you and I. We see somebody in a real mess and we think, wow, once upon a time I was probably heading that way, but thanks to the grace of God, and we don't really think it through perhaps, but thanks to the grace of God, that's not me. I was somehow pulled out of that, and without my own great intellect working, somehow I took a right turn and ended up in a safer place. But there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. We sometimes use that, and it's actually fairly true. And in that sense, we're implying the grace of God is God's sort of goodness or kindness that just, without our deserving it, pulled us out of the fire before we get too badly burned. Well, that's all true, we said before, but in a sense it's incomplete. It limits, if you like, the full meaning of the grace of God. It's like saying that God is good. Well, of course he's good, and of course that's true, but God is also eternal. He's also righteous. He's perfect. He's holy. He's mighty. He is a God of love of many things. Of course he's good, but to say he's good is only a small part of the story. To say that grace is favor is true, but it's a very small part of the whole story. And we had another definition, which was yours truly's, and I've said that the term grace, which comes from a Greek word, charis, that would be C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. And from that we get words like charismatic and charisma. There's a denomination called the charismatic, church denomination. People who believe that God's spirit gives them gifts or charismata. But I've said that a working definition of grace would be the power of God operating in the inner man that strengthens us, establishes us, and keeps us from falling. So it's more about the power of God coming from God into us and giving us inner strength, inner power, helping to establish us and strengthen us and keep us from falling. And that's, I believe, a reasonable definition. I was browsing around the internet last night, and I found that some others have got similar sort of definitions. I'll come to those later. But we've seen already that it's important that you and I grow in grace. We want to walk in grace because we all probably would benefit by more of God's power in us, making us stronger, helping us to overcome, helping us to walk through life as victors and not as endlessly being victims. And if you want power to do that, you won't find it by staring at your navel. It comes from above. We've seen before that we can't really do all these things that we need to do in our own power. We can put on a facade, an appearance that we need to do in our own power. We can put on a facade, an appearance. We can look religious, and we said that's quite dangerous. We can sort of keep the Sabbath. We may not be keeping it holy, but we can sort of keep the Sabbath. We can be there at the holy days. We can sing our songs. We can look religious, like, oh, that looks like a Church of God person. But potentially, there can be no spiritual strength or power there. It could all just be human effort, human discipline, and that's not good enough. So you and I do need a source of power in our inner man. And of course, that's where grace comes in. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul wasn't the only person who mentioned grace. He just mentioned it rather a lot. 2 Peter, we're actually going to chapter 3 as in previous weeks, but we're starting off in chapter 1. So 2 Peter and chapter 1 and beginning in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied or lavished to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So most of the writers seem to begin and end their letters by immediately talking of grace to you. And we said, well, maybe people take that to be just a polite, courteous greeting, but I think there's more to it than that. So here Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, which certainly implies that there are different levels of grace. One translation says, be lavished upon you, again implying there can be smaller or medium or greater amounts. And he says, you know, may God's grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, God's own nature, having escaped the corruption or the decay that is in the world through lust and greed and human nature. So it says here, verse 3, that God, through his divine power, has given to us many gifts and has given to us some exceedingly great and very, very valuable, precious promises. So even here we can see reference to God's divine power toward us. Now, if we try to live our lives in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own massive super-duper power, you know, we are destined to disappointment. Paul tried to do that, as we'll see later. But you and I, like Paul, have to learn to draw down on God's divine power, which we do through his grace. Let's turn to chapter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But, you know, rather than falling, which nobody hopefully would want to do, rather than falling, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. But here it says, Peter's last words, we don't have any more than this. So as Peter signs out from the scriptures, until we meet him in the resurrection, his final words are, grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in it. And the Greek implies continue to grow or keep on growing. It's something that is, it keeps on going. You and I should be continually growing in grace. And the question we've asked in the last couple of weeks would be, well, have I? In fact, does the term grace even cross my mind, let alone grow in it? Am I more lavished, more multiplied? Have I grown in grace more here now in this month of February 2009 than I was at Passover last year or the year before? Or do the years pass and is my growth in grace pretty static? Am I really endeavoring to live my Christian life in my own mighty power and strength? Because if that is the case, then we're destined to frustration and disappointment, because it does need a greater power than you've got and than I've got. So here Peter says, continue, keep on growing in grace. It's something we can grow in more and more and more. It can be multiplied towards us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, where we were last week. Because we saw last week, spent some time seeing that grace is varied. It is multicolored. It is variegated. And we'll get to the title shortly. But 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. As each one has received a gift, that's actually charisma in Greek, minister or serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So Peter, also writing about grace, just as Paul does, talks about the manifold grace of God. The Greek manifold meaning multicolored, meaning multifaceted. Meaning it's shown in many ways. So to say that grace is just favor is true, but it's only one color, one facet, one aspect. Grace is far more varied than that. And we've been looking at and want to concentrate on really the part of God's grace that refers to his power working in your life and my life, because that's probably where most of us are struggling. Struggling to come good, struggling to produce fruit. Now, I said I was browsing the internet last night, and I came across a couple of references by so-called Bible scholars about grace, and I'm just interested that their definitions or explanations are sort of similar to the one I've given you, so I'm just making a point to note my own crackpot idea. And this is one of the guys says, so he's talking about what grace means. It's not a definition, he's just referring to it in passing. But he says, quotes, against the still common view, it must be stated that in Paul, the term charis does not mean primarily a divine attribute. So you and I tend to think of, well, grace means God's favor. This man says, well, actually, that's not primarily what it does mean. It's not an attribute of God. He continues, it almost always means the power of salvation, which finds expression in specific gifts, acts, and spheres. So he says, when Paul talks of grace, he talks of the power of salvation, which turns up in certain acts, certain gifts, and so on. The next guy says, quotes, in Paul, grace is never merely an attitude or disposition of God. Consistently, it denotes something much more dynamic. It denotes effective divine power in the experience of men. So, Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but they see Paul's use of grace as being something dynamic, effective divine power, power of salvation. And I'm saying it's the power of God in the inner man to strengthen us and to establish us and to keep us from falling. So it's, I think, reasonably well understood. And that's what we're focusing on in particular. Not that just, you know, God is gracious and kind, we sort of know that, but focusing more on the fact that God provides power to us through his grace to strengthen us and establish us and keep us from falling. I want to concentrate most today on the Apostle Paul. And I've entitled the message, Grace and the Apostle Paul. That's very original. Grace and the Apostle Paul. Looking really at Paul's life in a few areas to see how he came to learn about grace and how to use it, obviously with the intention that you and I can learn from his example, because we can. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. You will recognize this, we've been here before. So the next few verses are looking at really Paul, his experiences with his own abilities, learning of his inabilities, learning about how grace operates in his life, and how that's an example for you and I, because we do need to learn that grace is vital. If we don't receive the grace of God and grow in it and use it, the odds are somewhere on the line we're going to come seriously unstuck, because we think we can get into God's kingdom with our own strength and our own bootstraps, then we're missing the point somewhere. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul's been talking a little bit about his calling and his mission, and he says, verse 9, "For I am the least of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And we know that, you know, Paul, when he was Saul, it's a rather poor history in many ways. He was out chasing, you know, true believers. He was getting writs, warrants for their arrest. He was carting them off to prison. He was casting his vote for them to be put to death. You know, Saul wasn't just an average, you know, Joe out there in the street. He was called, he was actually, you know, hostile, violently hostile towards God's people. And yet, he says, you know, despite that, God called me. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." It wasn't a waste. "But I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles. Yet, actually, no, not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so Paul's saying, you know, I was a scoundrel, really a bad guy, had a black hat on, not a white hat on. But despite that, God in his goodness, his grace toward me, he called me out of that way of life. And frankly, his grace toward me and things he'd done with me hasn't been a waste. It wasn't a mistake in God's part, because he says, "I've labored much more than the other apostles." I guess that's just being honest. And yet, says Paul, really, of course, it wasn't me at all. It was the grace of God which was with me. And so Paul was really saying, the credit isn't mine. I've labored abundantly. I've done a tremendous amount. I've achieved a huge amount. I've done far more, quite honestly, than the other apostles. It's amazing to look at what's been achieved in my life, where I've been, what I've done, who I've spoken to. It's incredible. And yet, really, it wasn't me. It wasn't my power. It was the power of God working in me through his grace. And that's something Paul was very, very conscious of. And if you think about it, you know, Paul would have started off probably very differently. If you think of who Paul was, or Saul as he was already a pretty passionate individual, you know, charging around, arresting God's people and so on. He was highly educated. He was probably extremely intelligent. He was a dynamic go-getter. Of course, he was going the wrong way, getting the wrong thing, but he was a go-getter. He was super-duper self-righteous. It's almost certain that when he was first called, like you and I, he wouldn't have known a huge amount. Almost certainly, when he was first called, he relied upon his own, you know, ability. And he was, humanly, I'm sure, a very able man. You know, well-known, well-educated, a great deal of energy. Most of it expended the wrong way, of course. But when he's first called, he'd continue. He'd be going a different direction, but probably very much reliant on, well, I know things. I've got the energy. I've got the drive. I've got the persistence. I've got the stamina. And no doubt, Paul started off very much reliant on me, the great Paul. And it took him a while, no doubt, to learn that actually it takes more than me to get the job done. And here he's being very open. He says, I have labored far more than these other guys. Honestly, I've achieved huge amounts. But immediately I'll give credit to God because it's His power in me. It's the grace of God towards me that has achieved these things. And really it wasn't me, Paul. And you and I, in a sense, could do with, you know, sharing that understanding that the great things achieved in our lives, if they're really good, are achieved by God's grace toward us. And what we achieve in our own, frankly, doesn't amount to too much. But Paul understood the power that was available to him and in him. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And we were here last week. It's one of those quite good memory verses. I think when I was 20, 21 or 19 or something, I did one of these navigators, I think we're called the Navigators Society or something, memory courses, and then Galatians 2:20 is one of those that you sort of were encouraged to memorize. It's quite a good one. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is even better if you understand it, of course, not just repeat it like a parrot. But Galatians 2:20, Paul is seeing the same thing he mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, you know, put to death, just like Jesus was. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this fleshly life I'm living right here and now, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what Paul's saying there is that actually the life I live, the decisions I make, the person you see is actually not, it's not really me, it's Jesus Christ living in me that you're seeing. Now Paul could say that. Whether you and I would be able to say that, what you see, people, is Jesus Christ living in me, or oops, what you see is me and far too much of me. And if you do see Jesus Christ, it's just a glimmer now and then before it's squashed by more of me. Well, you know, that's fine when we're first called, but quite honestly, if we've been around God's ways a number of years, then there's a question mark, isn't there? Because what Paul's saying is true. What Paul's saying applies equally to you and me. The life that you and I now live in the flesh, we should be living by the faith of the Son of God. And we should be able to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But Jesus, the Anointed One, is living in me. And that would, of course, provide a lot of power, wouldn't it? A lot of wisdom, different sense of direction. If Jesus, the Son of God, the Anointed One, dwells in me, lives in me, we would be different, wouldn't we? Well, are we? And I guess it's down to, you know, are we yielding to Jesus Christ living in us, empowering us, you know, by His Spirit and through His grace? Now, I mentioned that Paul probably started, in my opinion, as feeling fairly self-reliant, because, you know, that's how he built himself up in his life. He was a strong man, strong character, strong self-disciplined, no doubt, educated, well-known, well-respected, and well-connected. And I'm fairly sure, I'm guessing a bit here, but I'm fairly sure he took off initially dependent very much on himself. It didn't take too long before he hit obstacles, big difficulties, like major problems, as we all do from time to time. And Paul, you know, came over the months and years to learn a very valuable lesson, which is applicable to us all. So we're looking at, you know, Paul and God's grace in his life to learn the lessons that Paul learned. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at some of Paul's problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we begin in verse 2, because he mentions grace there, albeit only in passing. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Sounds okay. The God of all comfort, or one translation says the God of every comfort, or encouragement. The Greek can be translated encouragement. It's as good a translation as any. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort or encourage those who are in any trouble with the comfort or encouragement with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And of course, Paul links these long sentences, but you just bear with him. But he's talking about, you know, God is the God of all comfort and encouragement. And when we get comfort from God and encouragement, we can pass that on to others who need such encouragement. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort or encouragement also abounds through Christ. So, okay, there are difficulties, he says. There are things that we do suffer as Christians, like in Paul's case, mega persecution, mega opposition, mega tribulation, but from time to time all of us will hit difficulties related to that. And Paul says, just as there are difficulties, so also the encouragement or consolation or comfort also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, verse 6, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted or encouraged, it is for your encouragement and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also will partake of the consolation. A bit long-winded in some ways, Paul, but he's talking about we're really sharing the same experiences. Verse 8, and this is where he gives a sort of short biographical sketch about Paul and his colleagues. He says, but we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, Martin says tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. That's only a brief sentence or so, but you know, you can read between the lines and just think, hang on, what's Paul saying? And was this a minor difficulty? No way. Paul says, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. The Good News Bible translates that as we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of living. And the Amplified says, we were so utterly and unbearably weighed down and crushed that we despaired even of life. So Paul's talking about a very, very difficult situation, probably far worse than most of us have suffered. And Paul had quite a lot of it in his life. And the man, you know, he was like to face opposition, big time. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And then he explains why, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so, and another translation, I think it's the Amplified, says, We felt the death sentence had been passed upon us, but this happened so that we should rely not on ourselves, but only on God who raises the dead. So it looks like Paul and his colleagues hit this massive problem. It almost burned them out, to teach them a lesson that actually we can't deal with this ourselves. We cannot rely on ourselves. We don't have the ability in ourselves. Verse 9 again says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And Paul at one point, I'm sure, felt able himself to tackle most situations. I've been around the block a few times. This is not my first rodeo. I'll soon handle this. Boom! And Paul's thinking, I could die here. I can hardly cope. This is suffocating. This is beyond me. I've got no strength for this. And do you and I sometimes hit similar situations? Just think, I can't go. I can't do it. I can't take this anymore. I'm at the end of my tether, the end of my rope. Well, of course, if we're relying on ourselves, we'll get to that point pretty quickly. And Paul did. But then he learned, oops, looking in the wrong direction. It's not a question of me, Paul, and my buddies here tackling and overcoming this horrendous opposition, conflict, and problem ourselves. We just can't do it. But then he realizes and comes to learn, as we'll see, that there's a source of power and strength, the grace of God, that he needs to rely on. So carrying on, verse 9 again, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, that's past tense, and does deliver us, that's present tense, and we trust that he will still deliver us, that's future tense. So Paul came to realize that, okay, God has, he does, he will, but God does it. It will no longer be Paul saying, hey, did you see how I overcame that problem, eh? I'm pretty good, you reckon? See the strength there? See my power? See my self-discipline? See my control? Yeah, impressed, are you? Paul says, we were nearly dead under the pressure. We were stressed out and ready to break. And then we realized, oops, it's not up to us. There's a greater source of power here. And he continues on, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift, charisma, granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. You know, Paul had to have gone through a huge problem there, perhaps a long, drawn-out problem, great opposition, and of course, the greater his weakness, the greater, if you like, God's strength came to the fore. Now, you and I know that there's many things we can be delivered from in this life. I mean, for example, you know, sickness and disease, ill health, we can be delivered from. We have a healer, our God healer, who has promised to heal us. But in this world, we will always have persecution, opposition, tribulation, and we haven't got promises that we'll always escape her. Sometimes it requires God's grace to help us to live triumphantly through it. No matter what the circumstances, we should never be down. And Paul, you know, ultimately came to learn that. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning at verse 1, so 2 Corinthians 11. Paul's going to recount a bit more of his adventures as an apostle, and rather Paul than me. But Paul had learned, in a sense, that even with his great background, he couldn't do it. But he had learned, or he did come to learn, I'm sure it didn't happen overnight any more than it does with any of us, but But maybe Paul was a quick learner and didn't take him too long before he spotted he needed some outside help, and of course, thankfully, he got it. 2 Corinthians 11, just a few verses to get the background. Verse 1, he's writing to some quite difficult people. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," talking to the brethren. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So Paul stands to say, "I'm concerned about you people, because there's a risk you're going to be deceived by other people preaching, teaching that is not what you received from me. I'm concerned you might listen. You may be deceived." Dropping down to verse 12. "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers..." Oh, Satan has ministers? Absolutely. "It is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So Paul's saying there are teachers and preachers who belong to Satan out there. I'm concerned you're going to listen to these guys. And so he wants to, if you like, reestablish, you know, his credentials. Dropping down to verse 22. "Are they Hebrews?" You know, these false teachers, false apostles, false preachers. "So am I." "Are they Israelites?" "So am I." "Are they the seed of Abraham?" "So am I." "Are they ministers of Christ?" No, allegedly. "I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prisons, more frequently in deaths often." So Paul's pointing out that, you know, folk, I've been around quite a bit, and I've got some scars on me from my calling and my service as an envoy from Jesus Christ. I've been in stripes above measure, I mean, beaten up umpteen times, in prisons more frequently. One historical source says that Paul was in prison 7 times. I'm sure they weren't, you know, the Holiday Inn of the day. In deaths often, you know, near death. Verse 24, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Well, that's, I mean, I wouldn't particularly fancy 1 stripe, let alone 39. 5 times over the years. 3 times I was beaten with rods." I'm sure Paul carried a number of scars. And, you know, the guy was, he was quite courageous. "Once I was stoned." And he may have been even dead that time. It's a bit ambiguous, but he looked dead, put it that way. 3 times I was shipwrecked. How often have you been shipwrecked, or me? Well, maybe one of us might have done somewhere, pulled up a little boat out fishing in a lake somewhere, but he's talking about being shipwrecked in the sea. "A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And who can stand up beside Paul and say they've done that? You know, Paul has been through an immense amount. He is outstanding. possibly the hardest working, hardest grafting guy there was. Been through an immense amount. And he's even continues, of course, to have compassion for everybody else. First one, who's weak and I'm not weak? You know, I empathize and sympathize with anybody who's weak. Who's made to stumble? And I don't burn with indignation. You know, somebody's made to stumble by some false teacher, and Paul, you're indignant and ready to sort of go to war for them. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my weakness. It doesn't mean sickness, weakness. That God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Everything I've told you is absolutely true. In Damascus, for example, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding or keeping the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to apprehend me. They were keeping watch for Paul. But I was laid down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Just one illustration. Paul was under more pressure, more stress, more difficulties, more opposition, more conflict than all of us put together many times over. How did he achieve so much? How did he manage to do all the things he did without being burnt out and wrecked? Obviously, Paul was immensely strong, wasn't he? Or was he? Well, of course, he's great help, as indeed you and I do. I mean, how could any human being, you think, suffer all that and still travel the known world, preach everywhere, and write, almost two-thirds of the New Testament? Takes some doing, doesn't it? But what did Paul say earlier in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians? Not me. The grace of God toward me did all these things. And dropping down to chapter 12, in here in 2 Corinthians, we've been before, but probably makes more sense when you approach it this way. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, not sickness, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, or to beat me. And the word messenger is the word angel, and so Satan appears to have appointed one particular messenger, angel, demon, to just basically pursue Paul everywhere. You're in a boat, so is the messenger of Satan. Get to the land, he's waiting for you. Get to the city, he's there ahead of you. To buffet, to beat Paul wherever he went, lest I be exalted above measure. Verse 8, concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it, the Spirit, might depart from me. And of course you would do, wouldn't you? Think, oh, please God, get rid of this. I mean, everywhere I go, there's demons there ahead of me, and I get no chance for a breath. I mean, surely I need a bit of a holiday. I need a bit of relaxation. I need time off. And, please, move it. And verse 9, he, Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And this was the lesson that, Paul had to learn. His weakness was, frankly, irrelevant. And so is yours. Because there is ultimate strength available to us. Jesus says, here's in red letters in my version, it says, my strength, the strength of me, the Lord Jesus Christ, is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul, he thinks, okay, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul recognizes, I'm not weak. Actually, what phenomenal power is available here. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, all the things he mentioned earlier, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And of course that sounds, Irish or double Dutch, whichever. How can you be weak and strong at the same time? Surely when I'm weak, I'm weak. Well, when I'm weak as a person, don't have the ability don't have the resources. When I'm weak, only one thing I can do: recognize it and look to the source of great power and great strength, which is my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength of the Lord Jesus Christ is made perfect in your weakness. And so it was the grace of Jesus Christ which made Paul strong. That's how Paul managed to achieve the immense amount he did, despite probably having more opposition, more conflict, more harassment, more beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecking, false brethren. I mean, the guy, humanly, any one of us would have given up the ghost much earlier and just tossed in the towel and said, I'm out of here, not having this. But Paul had immense strength from above. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And we've been to these next two verses last week. Hopefully they make a bit more sense now. You know, Paul's now teaching lessons that he's been learning. Ephesians 6:10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Was Paul talking sort of an academic knowledge that he got in a Bible course somewhere? No. Paul was talking from first-hand experience. He knew exactly what he was saying, and that's how he lived. Finally, my brethren, you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because that's what Paul was doing, and that's what you and I need to do. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, which is a sort of parallel scripture. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's saying essentially the same thing, but in different words, to Timothy, and just verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, which correlates to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because the grace of Jesus Christ is where our strength comes from. And again, you know, Paul's not talking here of just something he's learned in, you know, Bible school. Paul's learned this in the school of hard knocks. You know, he nearly was destroyed, as we read in the early part of 2 Corinthians. Thought, you know, they were going to die. The pressure was just so great, beyond our ability. But that happened so that we would learn not to rely in our own strength, but in the strength of God in us. And Paul did learn that, and he can teach it now, and he can say, you therefore, Timothy, my son, you be strong. Not full stop, period, because that leaves us like nowhere to go. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's where our strength lies. We're in 2 Timothy. If we turn to chapter 4, we can see another example of Paul being strong, and how he was strong. 2 Timothy 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So Paul knows the end of his journey is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So despite everything we read about, you know, all the beatings and arrests and stonings and shipwrecks, and that carried on for decades, what did Paul say? I fought the good fight, because he's won, you see. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. I was established, strengthened, and I'm still here. Verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And he's looking forward to his presentation and his crown. Verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. So Demas was a co-worker of Paul's, but it says he deserted him in the other versions. He's forsaken me, he's cleared off. He loves this present world too much. He dumped me. Well, that's disappointing. Yeah, one of your co-laborers has cleared off and left you. Also, Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia, probably sent there by Paul. Only Luke is with me, which I guess was still good, but only Luke. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and Troas when you come, and the books, especially make sure you bring the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Well, you also, by the way, Timothy, must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So Alexander was sort of, if you like, marked there, singled out by name. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. That seems a bit sad in many ways. Here's Paul. He's run his course. He knows the end is virtually upon him. He's now got Luke. That appears to be it. He wants Timothy to hurry towards him with Mark. And he says, the first time I was put up, everybody forsook me on my own. May not be charged against them, he says. So, rough Paul, opposition, conflict, even now it hasn't stopped. Ah, but you see, Paul wasn't dismayed because, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might still be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So it says, Paul, despite all of that, despite these circumstances, despite his opposition, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. One translation says, put strength in me, which of course is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in this difficult circumstance, Paul had learned by now that, they can all forsake me, because there's one who won't, and he's by me, and he lives in me, and he's putting strength into me. And in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew where to look. He'd learned this lesson. It may have taken him a little while, a few months, maybe a few years. Depends how stubborn he was. But Paul learned to trust in God's power, the grace of God at work in him, not trusting his own power and his own wisdom. He couldn't have achieved what he did in his own power. Couldn't be humanly possible. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 4. Some more of Paul's story. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, by the way, Paul's in prison at the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Now, Paul's talking or teaching what Paul knows. This is how Paul operates. He doesn't do one thing and teach another. He's not a hypocrite or a pretender. Paul says, be anxious over nothing. That's because Paul himself has learned to be anxious over nothing, and he's saying this is the way to do it. Be anxious over nothing. Be full of care for absolutely nothing at all. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a great promise, and Paul enjoyed this quality of life himself. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, I'll tell you what, meditate on these things. Focus on these good things. And carries on, verse 9, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So he's saying to these brethren, you know how you saw me operate? Do it that way. Not sure many of us would like to say that to too many people. What you see in me, yeah, do that. Think, oh, actually, don't do what I do, will you? Because it's not very good and you're into serious trouble. But Paul says, what you've seen in me, I do. Verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but up till now you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. Learned means he learned it. Didn't start this way. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, meaning every situation, every circumstance, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, I've learned, it may have taken me a little while, I've learned in every situation, in every circumstance, whether I'm eating a big huge turkey dinner and a glass of red wine, or a piece of dry bread and a glass of water, or nothing at all, I've learned in every situation, every circumstance, to be content, to rejoice, and I do it all through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. It was never Paul, it was always done by the grace of God working through him. And like Paul says there in verse 9, it says, what you've seen in me do, the Amplified says, model your way of living on me. Ooh. Okay, but then Paul's saying, I'm doing all this through Christ's power. I've learned to be, I can deal with any situation. There's nothing he can throw at me that I can't manage. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And you and I, of course, ought to be able to say the same. Paul's a good example of someone who understands how to live in grace. He is a good model. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So find 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. And we read here, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. The margin says, violently arrogant. That tells you a bit about Paul. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Paul knows that, you know, grace was showered upon him, lavished upon him, multiplied upon him. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says, I'm a pattern. One or other translations, more modern, say an example. Paul is an example to those who are going to be called, like you and me. Because, you know, what God did in Paul, taking a violently arrogant blasphemer with a horrendous track record and empowering him to achieve everything he did, it wasn't Paul, it was Christ working through Paul. It was the grace of God in Paul. And it says here, verse 16, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first and foremost Jesus Christ might show or demonstrate his patience as a pattern or an example or a model to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. And so Paul is a good example for us. But Paul was confident. Paul had no doubts. Turn to Hebrews 13 verse 5. It's our second last scripture. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And Paul had no doubts in these areas. He was fully convinced. that what God had promised he was able also to perform, and Paul had learned over the years, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, I can do it through Christ who gives me strength. I'm strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. I'm strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, Hebrews 13. Let your conduct or way of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In any situation, any circumstance. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So Paul understood in his life, no matter what the situation, no matter what the conflict, no matter what the opposition, no matter how strong it all appears, no matter how immovable, and irrespective of my own complete inability, lack of knowledge, lack of wisdom, lack of strength, lack of power, lack of anything, actually, I have a guaranteed promise. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I did a few weeks ago looking at verse 5. The Greek has got a 5 times negative in there. It doesn't appear easily in English, but it actually reads, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not let you go. God can't make it much more, you know, true than that. To say 5 times, I will never, 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 never let you down. And of course, that power, that strength is available to us in every situation. If we turn to Romans chapter 8 in closing, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 and beginning in verse 31. I mean, what you don't get here in Paul's writings is a guy who is down out, shot at, given up, struggling, and so on. The guy ran his course and he knew the end of it. I've achieved, like we did in 1 Corinthians 15, I've labored more abundantly than the rest. Although, actually, no, it wasn't me who said it was the grace of God with me. We're here in Romans chapter 8, picking up in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And that's for sure. If God's given the most valuable gift he possibly could, the life of his own son, then by comparison to that, nothing else is valuable by comparison. If God says, you've already seen, I've given up my son for you, then it's pretty evident I'll hold nothing back. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Who did I condemn you? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You know, nobody's going to stand against you or me if Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Who can come between us and Christ? Well, Paul knew what he was talking about. He'd been through most of those already, and they got a few more ahead of him. This was not Paul speaking again from some book he'd read in a seminary. Paul knew. Paul had learned. And Paul says, look, this is what's true. If you think tribulation or persecution or lack of something is going to come between you and God, no. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted by others as sheep for the slaughter. That's what they think sometimes of us. Verse 7, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says, tribulation, persecution, distress, sword, warfare, terrorism, a problem? Nah, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And to be a more than a conqueror is pretty good. To be a conqueror is pretty good. You know, if you're a William the Conqueror, then that's pretty good. But this is saying that you and I are more than conquerors. One translation says we have complete victory. One says one who is super victorious, who wins more than ordinary victory, who is overpowering in achieving abundant victory. This is very positive, but not in our power, of course. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that be spiritual powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul says, look, no situation, no circumstance is too big. And everywhere that you go, every circumstance that arises, every situation that comes upon you, no matter how big, how powerful, how frightening, how overpowering it looks, with Jesus Christ and the Lord God and his grace towards us, we will always emerge as more than conquerors, totally victorious, but only if we use the grace of God. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude the Bible study there for today.